After seeing that fancy suit Dan has on, I'm feeling profoundly underdressed up here. Second Timothy, chapter 4. Next week, Chuck and Joy and Miriam and I are going to be in Bozeman for a couple days doing the Montana Bible College's Pastors and Leaders Conference on Thursday and Friday. And so Chuck's going to be filling in for me next week from the pulpit. But we will continue our study 2 weeks from today. But today we want to be in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 to 5. It says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, approve, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I suspect everybody here has heard of the late-night ride of Paul Revere. Paul Revere's famous ride to warn the people of rural Massachusetts about the British excursion to Concord is the stuff of legend. His deeds have been immortalized in books and stories, even poetry. And while everybody knows about Paul Revere, very few have heard of Israel Bissell, a humble post rider on the Boston to New York route. After the Battle of Lexington and the Battle of Concord, on April 19, 1775, Bissell was ordered to raise the alarm in New Haven, Connecticut. He reached Worcester, Massachusetts, normally a day's ride, in 2 hours. There, his horse promptly dropped dead. Pausing only to get another mount, Bissell pressed on and by April 22nd was in New Haven, Connecticut. But he didn't stop there. He rode on to New York, arriving on the 24th, and then stayed in the saddle until he reached Philadelphia the next day. Bissell's 126-hour, 345-mile ride signaled America militia units throughout the Northeast to mobilize for war. Israel Bissell, accomplished his feat because the situation was urgent. He was compelled to ride all that way because people needed to know about the danger that the American colonies faced. Like Israel Bissell, we live in a time of urgency. Depends on who you listen to, but people are making urgent calls regarding government spending, the environment, the state of education, the state of the family, terrorism, and so many other topics. It seems like everything is urgent today. Have you ever noticed that? And partly I think that's a ploy to get things in front of the news cycle, you know, at the beginning of the CNN or Fox News or whatever news you watch thing. But there's also some things in our country, I think there's the urgency is real because there are some things in our country that truly are troubling. In our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul has an urgent message for Timothy. A message that involves sacred ministry responsibilities. Paul expresses the urgency and the seriousness of this call, not because he wants to be on the equivalent of the ancient version of CNN, but because the eternal destiny of people is at stake. Paul expresses his urgent words to Timothy because people are lost in sin. They are lost in separation from God. Paul knows the world urgently needs people like Timothy and people like you, people like me, to minister to their hearts and their lives. And so as we continue our study on 2 Timothy entitled Guarding the Message of Life, we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1-5. These are Paul's last words of teaching and advice to Timothy. These are the last instructions he gives Timothy. These may well be the last instructions Paul ever writes, ever, in his life. because we feel 2 Timothy is probably the last letter Paul wrote. And so as Paul's time as a faithful minister of Christ draws to a close, we need to pay attention to what Paul felt compelled to share here with Timothy. You see, these verses are about the solemn privilege of ministry. The solemn privilege of ministry. And while it's true that I'm preaching this sermon on Pastor Appreciation Day, no, that was not a coincidence, not planned. And while it's true that this passage is one that is often preached at someone's ordination service or whatever, again, not planned, I believe this passage, though, has an application that to us, to each of us, that goes far beyond pastoral ministry. You know, I don't want you to sit there and go, well, this is a pastor's passage. He's talking about preaching the word and all this stuff, do the work of an evangelist. That's not me. I can just kind of check out. That's not what I want you to do, because I believe there's an application here for each one of us regarding this solemn privilege that we have to minister to others around us. After all of us are ministers, aren't we? Ever thought about that? All of us are ministers. What does it mean to minister? It means to serve others. That's kind of the Greek definition there. It's based in the word serve. All of us are called to serve the Lord. All of us are called to serve other people. They may be in our family. They may be in our church. They may be at work, at school, in our neighborhood. That's why God has drawn him to you and placed you in this world, not just to sit there and look good and be some kind of ornament for him. We're supposed to get to work and serve others. That's why we're here. We're supposed to do that so that we could share his truth and demonstrate his love so that people will come to his salvation. In light of the fact that all of us are called to be ministers, there's a lesson for us in this passage, and it's this. And this may seem simple, but think about the implications of this for you. The world urgently needs faithful ministers. The world urgently needs faithful people like me, like you, who are willing to serve others in various ways. There is an urgency to our task. There is a need for our message. God has called us to be faithful and enduring in ministry because people need to hear about Jesus through us. Now, this is a serious passage. Paul has assured Timothy in the previous verses in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the scripture Timothy learned from an early age is God-breathed, is profitable for every kind of ministry. If you look at verses 16 and 17, you'll see that. You know, that scripture is able to completely outfit him for the work that God has set before him to do. And so in light of that, Paul in verse 1 and 2 lays this solemn charge on Timothy regarding his ministry. The world urgently needs faithful ministers. And in these verses, Paul describes the kind of ministry we are called to. First, he describes the motive for ministry. The motive for ministry. What makes ministry tick? What is the reason? Why do we do what we do? Why are we called to do what we do? In verse 1, Paul explains why we are compelled to serve God and those around us. The passage starts with some incredibly serious words. Paul begins with a charge to Timothy, and this is a solemn action. This is a technical term for an oath or a transfer of office. And that's kind of what's going on here. Paul is calling on Timothy to take on his mantle, to follow in his footsteps. He's fading out. Timothy's coming in to pick up Paul's ministry and take that mantle upon himself and to continue doing what Paul was so faithful in doing. And this charge is made ever more serious because of the witnesses to this charge. Paul charges Timothy in what? In the presence of God and Christ Jesus. He is calling on God the Father and Jesus the Son to witness this solemn charge to Timothy. Paul does not only remind Timothy that his ministry is performed under the gaze of both the Father and the Son, but he also reminds Timothy of what the future holds. Paul charges Timothy in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, and then he takes some time to describe Jesus Christ and his future role in Timothy's life. You see, Jesus is the one who is set apart by God to judge the living and the dead, it says. Jesus is the Lord of everyone, and one day he will judge everyone, those living when he returns and those who have passed from this life. Nobody will get a pass. Everybody is going to stand before that throne. And this is a reminder that even Timothy will stand before the Lord to answer for his ministry and to answer for his life on earth. Paul also charges Timothy in light of two other coming events. Jesus appearing, it says, and his kingdom. What does that mean? The future holds the return of Christ. That one day Jesus appeared first once already on earth to die for our sins. He's going to appear a second time. And when he appears, he's going to come to rule, and he's going to come to reign, and he's going to come to set everything right, and he's going to bring the ultimate fulfillment of the salvation of God with him. And when he returns, the Bible says he will set up his eternal kingdom. Now, while it is true that on some level Jesus' kingdom already exists in the hearts of those who believe in him, when Jesus returns, there will be a full and complete unfolding of that kingdom. It will take care of every problem. It will rule every situation. It will be filling the whole earth. His final victory will be clear when his kingdom is unveiled. So why does Paul share these things? Why does kind of he go in and talk about Jesus as judge and his return and his kingdom? Why does he unpack that stuff? For this reason. He wants to remind Timothy of these certain future events to motivate his present ministry. He wants him to sit there and say, okay, Timothy, one day you're going to be standing before Jesus and you're going to be answering to your life and your ministry, and he's going to know exactly why you did what you did. And you know what? I want that to motivate you right here and right now to live for him, knowing that you are accountable to him one day. He wants Timothy to remember he will stand before his Lord in judgment. And what does he want to hear on that day? Well, he doesn't want to hear, Timothy, you disappointed me. He wants to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You fought the good fight. You have finished the race. Here is the crown of righteousness. We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks here when Paul talks about that. But he wants to remind Timothy that Jesus will return to set up his kingdom, and the state of difficulty that Timothy is going through with all the false teachers and all the troubles that exist in this church is temporary. Timothy's real future is with Jesus. His eternal kingdom is Timothy's real home, and he is to live out his ministry in light of those things. We talked about this in our Sunday school lesson, and no, I didn't go line these up, right? I wrote this sermon before I even prepped that Sunday school lesson. It's how God works these things out. It's the same for us. That idea that we are to live this life in light of what our future holds. The future that God has in store for us should motivate our present ministry. I love what our church constitution says on this. Here's this on our statement of belief, article number 10. Says this: we believe in the personal, premillennial, and imminent coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that this blessed hope has a vital bearing on the personal life and service of the church and its members. I love that last part. And I can't take credit for that. I think that was Gail that put that together. But I mean, that is just fantastic. The fact that Jesus is coming back, and the fact that his kingdom will be set up, and the fact that that will be our eternal home should motivate us here and now to know that we will stand in his presence, we will spend eternity in his presence, we will be accountable for the life we live here before him should motivate us right now. It should motivate us to serve the one who saved us and set us on the path of eternity with him. American preacher Harry Emerson Fosdick once told a story about how when he was a child, his mother sent him to pick a quart of raspberries. And reluctantly, he kind of dragged himself to the berry patch. His afternoon, he thought, was ruined for sure. Then a thought hit him. You know, what if I surprise my mom and pick 2 quarts of raspberries instead of one? And rather than drudgery, his work now became a challenge for him. He enjoyed picking those raspberries, so much so later that 50 years later, that incident was still fresh in his mind when he shared this story. But the job hasn't changed, right? I mean, he still had to go pick raspberries. The job hadn't changed, but what had changed? His motivation had changed, right? His motivation had changed, and motivation in this case was everything. Friends, what is our motivation for ministry? What motivates us to get out there and serve people? What motivates us to serve God? You know, sometimes, to be honest with you, sometimes it's selfish reasons, isn't it? Well, if I'm nice to this person, maybe they'll be nice to me. Or if I do this, maybe I'll get this in return. Paul's got a motivation laid out right here for Timothy. We're motivated because we're going to stand before the Lord one day. And we're going to be accountable for our life and our ministry and how we served him and how we served others. And every one of us wants to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. The world urgently needs faithful ministers. Paul has laid out the motive of ministry. Second, in verse 2, he lays out the task of ministry. And it's pretty simple. First three words of verse 2, preach the word. The solemn charge Paul lays before Timothy is for him to be faithful in preaching the word of God, the Bible, the gospel message it contains. He is to publicly proclaim the word of God. After all, I mean, if the word of God is, go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, just the previous two verses, if the word of God is God-breathed, if it is profitable for all kinds of ministry, if it can equip him for everything God sets before him to do, Timothy has to preach it. He has to put it out there. Paul's words are interesting to me, mainly because of what they do not say. Paul wants Timothy to preach the word. He doesn't want Timothy to preach his opinion. He doesn't say, preach the issues, preach the environment, preach morality, preach politics. Do those things intersect with the word? Absolutely, they do. But Paul is making it clear that the primary teaching tool we have, friends, is the Word of God. There's a story told about an old American Indian who attended a church service one Sunday morning. And the preacher's message lacked some real spiritual food, so he did a lot of shouting and pulpit pounding to cover up the fact that he really hadn't prepared real well. In fact, it's sometimes said that he preached up quite a storm. Well, after the service, someone asked this old American Indian, who was a Christian, what he thought of the minister's message. And thinking for a moment, he summed up his opinion in six words. High wind, big thunder, no rain. Friends, when the scriptures are neglected, there is no rain. There is no nourishment. There is no growth. There is no rain. Only when preaching is based on God's word are God's people blessed and God's people refreshed. The rest of the verse describes how Timothy is to preach this word. It says, first of all, that he is to be ready in season and out of season. In other words, he's to take advantage of opportunities to share God's truth, whether they are convenient to him or not, whether he feels like it or not. This is not some kind of excuse for obnoxiousness. That's not what Paul is saying, but is a call for Timothy to be ready at all times. His preaching should be made up of variety elements, he said. Some people need to hear reproof. Some people need to see their sins revealed by the truth of the Word of God. Other people need to be rebuked. Their errors need to be exposed and challenged by the Word of God. But then there's others that need exhortation or encouragement. They need to see how God's word intersects with and provides guidance and grace for their daily lives. And the goal of all of this preaching is maturity. I mean, you can't mature in your faith unless you see your sin so you can repent, right? You can't mature in your faith if you are never, you know, if your thinking does not line up with the truths of God's word. You can't mature in your faith if you are never taught about God and his transformational salvation message and how that intersects with every part of your life. And all of this, the preaching, the readiness, the rebuking, the reproving, the exhorting, Paul says is to be done with complete patience and teaching. Paul is calling on Timothy to exercise a great amount of patience and to be incredibly careful in his instruction as he preaches God's truth. So the task of ministry is to preach the word. And I suspect some of you have already checked out on me at this point in time. Because you cannot ever envision yourself standing up here and doing what I am doing now. But remember what we said at the beginning of the message. Everybody's a minister, right? Everyone is called to serve God and serve others. And while you may not be gifted or inclined to do what I am doing, I believe everyone is called to preach the word, to share God's truth with those who need to hear them. And preaching the word doesn't have to happen from a pulpit. Preaching the word can happen in a choir conversation over coffee. Preaching the word can happen during family devotions. Preaching the word can happen in the lunchroom of your office. It can happen on the golf course. It can happen while you're hosting your friends or neighbors at a backyard barbecue. This is not about preaching a sermon, but rather naturally sharing the story of what God has done and is doing in your life. It's speaking the truth about how salvation is found in Jesus Christ and how that salvation is changing your life. It is speaking the truth from the heart. It's talking gently and patiently and graciously about who God is. After all, I mean, many people we know are stuck in sin. They're stuck in guilt. They're stuck in fear. And Jesus is the solution to those things. We need to be alert for opportunities to share about Him, to preach the Word, to allow the transforming truths of the gospel, of this, not our opinions, but this, to impact the lives of those we know and love. So the motive of ministry is clear. It's eternity, isn't it? The task of ministry is clear. Preach the word. However that looks to you, preach the word. And in verses 3 and 4, Paul expresses the urgency of ministry. People are self-delusioned when it comes to the truth of God's word. The time is coming, Paul says, and in a sense is already present in Timothy's day and is surely present in ours, when people, it says, will not endure sound teaching. People will no longer endure sound teaching of God's word. Now, that's an understatement today, isn't it? Many people today do not put up with the communication of the word of God. They reject it, they mock it, they label it as hateful or irrelevant, who knows? They want nothing to do with God's truth. But that doesn't mean, as I've talked about in this sermon series, that people reject spirituality out of hand. In fact, just the opposite. Spirituality is making a comeback. It's cool to be spiritual today. But listen how Paul describes these spiritual people in these verses. He says that they have itching ears. Ears that can never, you know, are always needing something new to scratch them. Ears that need to be tickled by the latest, newest spiritual idea. They're always chasing after that. And those itching ears, it says, drive them to accumulate for themselves teachers. What does that mean? That's a strange phrase. It's actually kind of a sarcastic phrase is what it is. The image here is that these people, their itching ears are driving these people to stockpile human teachers who agree with them. You know, it's almost like they're deciding that the more opinions I have that agree with me, the more right I need to be, the more right I must be. And so they're building this collection of opinions as if by sheer number of opinions makes them right. Oh, well, you know, I believe this, and so-and-so believes that, and so-and-so believes this, and so-and-so believes that, so it must be true. And as ridiculous as that kind of sounds, the heart of Paul's words are found at the end of verse 3. They accumulate for themselves teachers, what? To suit their own passions. I think that's the key. What does he mean by that? Friends, this is a picture of people who decide what they want to believe based on their own desires. And the implication is that these are sinful desires. And then they go and find people who agree with them to justify their views. In other words, they create a god, small g, or some kind of spiritual system that fits their own personal desires, and then they go out and find people to validate those ideas. If they want a God who is only love and no judgment, they look for someone who teaches that. If they want a God that allows them to live any way they want, they find someone or something to agree with that. Instead of seeking to know God, instead of seeking to know His character and His salvation from the Bible, they create their own God, small g, and reject God's revelation of Himself. As a result, Paul says in verse 4, they will turn away from listening to the truth. They will turn their back on what God offers them in their word, His word, and they will exchange God's truths for myths. In Timothy's day, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. That's a problem was there in Ephesus. In 1 Timothy, the problem continues. In 2 Timothy, you know, these myths were speculative interpretations of the Old Testament. And these guys were chasing after all of this stuff rather than what is actually in the Bible. And you know what? Today, we may have different myths we place our faith in, but people still chase after myths, don't they? We're convinced by the myth of humanism in our world, that mankind can make everything better with just a little bit more money, or a little more education, or a little bit more information, or a higher level of technology, or whatever the case is. We're convinced by the myth of sexual liberation that satisfaction can be found in rejecting the limits and the framework God has placed on our sexual lives. It doesn't matter what we do. Let's do whatever we want. That's where we're going to find fulfillment. We believe in the myth of materialism, that this world is all there is and that he or she who dies with the most toys actually does win something. I don't know what, but we believe it. We're convinced by the myth of universalism, that God would never really judge anyone, that all roads actually lead to God, and that everybody's going to make it to heaven eventually. No matter if they're ancient myths or modern myths, these are still ideas divorced from the reality found in the Word of God. Friends, can you see the urgency here? That's what Paul is trying to communicate. Can you see the urgency? People who think like this are all around us. They may not articulate it quite in this way. They may not list it out quite the way Paul has it listed here. But in reality, that's where they are. They are content to create a system of spirituality on their own, for their own, focused on their desires, divorced from the truth of God. And this is why it's so urgently necessary for us to be ministering to them, to be preaching, to be sharing the Word of God. They may not listen, like Paul says. They may not endure sound doctrine. They may turn away, but they need to hear it. Because only these truths, and not the truths of their own making, not the truths that are all about their sinful desires, only these truths, only the truths found in here can bring them into a relationship with God. The world urgently needs faithful ministers. Our motive for ministering to those around us is eternal. Our task is to declare God's word. The urgency of our ministry is clear. People's eternal destiny is at stake. And finally, this morning in verse 5, we see a picture of the perseverance of ministry. Paul reminds Timothy of the importance of faithfulness and endurance while serving God and serving others. Paul calls on Timothy to do four things in verse 5. They stand in sharp contrast to the actions of those creating their own gods and creating their own truths. Notice what he says in the beginning of verse 5. As for you, or but you, there's a contrast here. This is intentional. Timothy is not following those ways. In contrast to them, Timothy is to be first, he says, sober-minded. He's to keep his head in all situations, stay mentally and spiritually alert. He's not to be swayed by every new spiritual idea that crops up. Second, he's to endure suffering. As we've seen many times in this book, suffering was a reality of Paul's ministry. Timothy will experience it well. He's not supposed to shrink away from that. Third, Timothy is called to do the work of an evangelist. An evangelist is someone who announces the good news of the gospel. It's a gifting from God to the church. Look what Ephesians chapter 4 says. And he gave the church, essentially, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the teachers, shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Evangelism is a gift. The gift of an evangelist, the work of an evangelist, is a gift that God has given to build the church up. And many scholars feel that this may have been Timothy's gift. 1 Timothy chapter 4, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. We don't know what that gift is, but some suggest that this was the gift. That Timothy had an evangelism gift, a gift of sharing the good news with people. Paul is calling on Timothy to be faithful in exercising his gifts as one who is spiritually enabled to share the good news of Jesus. And finally, fourth, Paul says to Timothy to fulfill his ministry. He is to persevere until the task is completed. He is to keep on until his ministry is fulfilled. As we will see in a couple weeks, Paul is confident that he has completed his ministry. What does he say in verse 7? If you look ahead, I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And what is awaiting him? A crown of righteousness. He knows he has done it. And that's not a prideful thing, as we'll talk about. That's not what he's talking about there. But he knows he has accomplished. God has enabled him to accomplish. He confidently awaits his crown of righteousness. And Paul wants Timothy to persevere in the same way so that one day when his ministry is over, he can have the same confidence. Friends, like Timothy, we too are called to persevere in whatever ministry, whatever opportunities God has placed before us. You may not be a pastor, you may not be an elder or a deacon or a ministry leader, but friends, you got a ministry. You have people in your life you can serve, people in your life you can share with. All of us, for example, can be sober-minded and self-controlled in our thinking, carefully comparing what we hear to the truths of God's word. All of us can rely on God for the strength to endure whatever suffering, whatever struggles for the sake of the gospel that come our way. All of us have a responsibility to share the gospel, even if we're not necessarily gifted in evangelism. I will say that I'm not gifted in evangelism. I'll tell you the story about how I learned that in college. All right? Not today. Ask me later. How's that? But I mean, I'm not gifted, but you know what? I still got to share the gospel because there's a command there. There's an obligation there. People need to hear it. And we're all called to fulfill our ministry. We're all called to faithfully complete the task that God has set before us until those tasks are fulfilled. An elderly widow who was restricted in her activities was still eager to serve Jesus. And so after praying about it, she realized that she could bring blessing to others by playing the piano. And so the next day, she placed a small ad in the Oakland Tribune. And the ad said this: pianists will play hymns by phone daily for those who are sick and despondent. This service is free. And the notice included the number to dial. And when people call, she would ask, "What hymn do you want to hear?" And within a few months, her playing had brought cheer to several hundred people. And many of them freely poured out their hearts to her, and she was able to help and encourage them, all in the midst of being limited in her mobility and limited in what she could do. Friends, this is a picture of a woman fulfilling her ministry. She may not have been able to do all that she was able to do before, but what she could do, she did faithfully, and people were blessed. All of us have the solemn privilege of being ministers. You may not have a title like a pastor or elder or reverend or some such thing behind your name. We may not all be in leadership, but we are all ministers. We are all servants of God and servants of others. And you know what? The motive for our ministry is the same as Timothy's. It's eternity. One day we'll stand before our Lord and Savior. The task of our ministry is the same. We need to preach the word, to communicate the truths of God in whatever context God sets us in. There is an urgency to our ministry as well. The mindset of rejecting God's truth seems more prevalent today than it was in Timothy's day. And like Timothy, we are called to persevere, serving God faithfully and fulfilling whatever ministry he places before us. Friends, the world urgently needs faithful ministers. The world needs each of us to step forward in that confidence that God has set us on this earth to serve him and to serve others. The message we have is powerful. The urgency is clear. And most of all, God is able. I'm going to call the praise team up. And we're going to close with one song. And it's a song that reminds us that God is able. It's a song that's taken from Psalm 121. And it starts this way: I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from you, the maker of heaven, the creator of the earth. Why don't we stand this morning as we close with this? I lift my eyes up unto the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from you, maker of heaven, creator of the earth. Let's sing that verse again. I lift my eyes up unto the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from you, maker of heaven, creator of the how I need you, Lord. You are my only hope. You are my only prayer. So I will wait for you to come and rescue me, to come and give me life. I lift my eyes up unto the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from you, maker of heaven, creator of the earth. How I need you, Lord. You are my only hope. You are my only prayer. So I will wait for you to come and rescue me, to come and give me life. I lift my eyes up unto the mountains. Where does my help come from? Before we close in prayer, just for a reminder, you're all welcome back for the potluck later on. I'm expressing my personal invitation to all of you. How's that? Since it's Chuck and R's day, my day, I guess. So we can do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the meaning that you place in our lives. Even though that thought may overwhelm us at times, each one of us has a ministry from you. Each one of us has people we can serve. Each one of us has ways we can serve you. Each one of us, you have set before us a ministry for us to fulfill. It may be at home. It may be in church. It may be in a neighborhood or at school or at work. but you have placed that before us. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a God of meaning, a God of purpose, a God of transformation, and a God of grace. And that our help does come from you. And any help we need to fulfill this ministry, any power we need to fulfill this ministry comes from you. And we thank you for that, Lord. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.